Matthew chapter 24. Unless the Lord changes my mind, today we'll finish our series on the parables. And you may think, finally, I didn't know he was ever going to come to an end. But I have enjoyed this. I have personally learned a great deal by studying these parables, and I hope that you have as well. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to begin reading verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." This morning, the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree, we may subtitle this Indications of the Return of Christ. Parables are intended to provoke thought, to shed light on a certain truth that Jesus is teaching. Parables are intended to help us learn what our Lord would have us to know. And you may find this somewhat odd, but the parable that we have before us today is really one of the simplest parables that Jesus taught. Yet I have grappled with it as much as, perhaps even more than any of the other parables that we have studied. Not because of the complexity of the parable itself, but because of the subject matter that it addresses. This is a very straightforward parable. But it is given to shed light on one of the most complex subjects in the New Testament, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been other parables that we studied that were far more complex, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It has a single idea, but it is a complex parable. It has a lot more elaborate pieces to it. But the main purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan is very simple. Christ gave that parable just to teach us, anybody who's in need is your neighbor. Yet with this parable, I believe it is so simple that even a child can understand it. Yet Christ gave this simple parable to address one of the most difficult subjects in all of the Bible, one of the great mysteries, if you will, of the Bible, and that is the return of our Lord and Savior Christ. And I've tried to emphasize to you week after week as we have made our way through these parables that context is king. Context is king. To understand Scripture, and in particular, to narrow it down, to understand a parable, you have to know who is speaking, Christ. Who is he speaking to, and what is he saying? Why is he telling the parable that he's telling at the moment he is telling it, and to whom he is telling it? And that rings true yet again today. To rightly appreciate this parable, we have to grasp as much as we can why our Lord said what he did when he did. Unfortunately, this chapter of the book of Matthew has been one of the most misunderstood and wrongly imagined chapters in all of the Bible. But to understand what Christ would have us learn from this parable, we need to understand some about this chapter. So I want us to begin at the start of this chapter. The first thing I want us to notice this morning is the setting behind the parable. The setting behind the parable. Look at verse 1 out of Matthew chapter 24. Verse 1 says, and Jesus went out. And really, to save time, I'm chopping it off, but you should read the end of chapter 23. As Christ says to the elders of Israel, that your house is left to you desolate. I've yearned to gather you together, but you would not listen to me. And because of that, your house will be left to you empty or desolate. God's house will be emptied out of God's presence because of your rejection of the King. And then when Christ finishes that discourse there in the Temple Mount, chapter 24, verse 1 begins, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now you need to understand, these uneducated hillbillies from the mountains of northern Galilee were some kind of impressed by the temple. It was an incredible artifice. It was a beautiful building. Herod had taken that temple and had garnished it with gold and silver and had these massive stones in it, marbles. It's just a gorgeous structure. And these men who had never seen such things, who were fishermen, who had lived most of their lives in rock and mud huts, come to see a place like this, and they are just impressed by it. And they say, Jesus, just look at this temple. Look at the beauty of this temple. And we may think that Christ is some kind of impressed by the temple, but verse 2, Jesus says unto them, see you not all these things? You see this beautiful building? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You think this structure, this building is so wonderful, so fantastic. Jesus says, let me tell you fellas something. It ain't going to last long. On my trip to Israel last December, I was fortunate enough to stand there on the southwest corner of the temple, and then down below the foundation itself, down below that huge retaining wall that Herod had built on which to put the temple itself, there are still mounds of stones piled up there. If you saw those pictures, there are still rocks piled up, marble stones piled up there where the temple itself was destroyed, where the city was ransacked in AD 70, where Jerusalem was destroyed, and thousands upon thousands of Jews were mercilessly killed by the hands of the Roman Empire. And there's still rocks and stones stacked up there today to see that, to verify that what Christ said is true. And this was completely shocking to those little disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they were floored by this. Some of these stones were massive. If you remember in some of the pictures, I've read different numbers, 35 to 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 12 feet thick. Some of them weighed 400 tons. And how is it possible that they were going to be all turned over? And so they leave, verse number 3, they leave from the temple proper. They travel east out of the city, out through the gates. They travel downhill, cross over the brook Kidron, then turn to go back uphill past the mount, or past the Garden of Gethsemane, and up to the Mount of Olives. And they are sitting on the Mount of Olives. You can look out over the city of Jerusalem, and you can see the temple. When you're sitting out on the Mount of Olives, you're looking directly at the temple. The temple would be facing you. And see what verse 3 says? And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. In fact, it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those four came to him. Mark 13 tells us that. Mark 13, verse 3. They come to him privately and they say to him, verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And I cannot emphasize to you strongly enough how important it is that you understand that the remainder of this 24th chapter of Matthew, and really the 25th chapter of Matthew as well, but in particular the things that are mentioned in the 24th chapter, These things are a direct response to these three questions that are asked by the disciples here. Look at these three questions specifically. They ask, number one, when shall these things be? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, when will be the end of the world? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record what is called the Olivet Discourse. This 24th chapter of Matthew, Mark 13, Luke 21, all of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic Gospels, all record what is called the Olivet Discourse. In other words, when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives and He teaches them this eschatology or this prophecy. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record what Jesus says, but all three of them give us something a little bit different. But the answer that Jesus gives concerning future events are all in direct response to those three questions. If you would imagine for me that there are three trains running on three train tracks side by side. Each train has an engine, it has a conductor, and it has a number of boxcars behind it. And these tracks are running parallel to one another, but just up ahead they merge together. They run together. You've seen that where train tracks merge together. Of course, what would happen is they would stop the train. They would unhook the boxcars, run the engines up, do all that they could, rehook everything back up. And then now you would have those three engines together pulling all of those boxcars. And if you and I were sitting at a stoplight and we watched that train go by with its three engines and conductors and all of those boxcars, there would be really no way for you and I to know which one of those boxcars actually belonged to the engine, that particular engine to begin with, right? We just look at it and say it's all one big conglomeration. But if we wanted to know more, and we were interested in knowing about this train, we would need to talk to the conductors because they have the manifest. And here's what I'm trying to say to you. I worked hard on this illustration, if you will. It's a shame it comes out so poorly. Each of those questions that the apostles ask is like the engine of that train. They are what's driving that payload of information. Each of those questions, those three questions are like the three engines that are pulling all of this information that Jesus gives. But it's hard to know what belongs to what. And so in order to do that, we got to talk to the three conductors. Those three conductors are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have the manifest. They know which boxcars belong to which question, if you would. They know which one belongs to which. And in order to rightly understand what Jesus says in response to His disciples, you've got to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can't just look at one of them. You'll never know. When you look at one, it's just like that train passing by in front of you. You don't know what belongs to what. You have to study all three. But now stop and breathe a minute because we're not going to study all three of them this morning, okay? We're not going to dig deep into all that big, long eschatological truth, prophetic truth. We're not going to dig into all that. What I simply want you to see is that beginning at verse 4 and leading all the way up to the parable that we have, this is Jesus responding to the three questions that He was asked. And if you don't get that, you'll never understand prophecy and you'll never understand Matthew 24. And I'm not trying to stand up here and say I understand all of it because I don't, because it's hard. It addresses. The doctrine of the second coming is one of the most difficult doctrines in the New Testament. And there are good men who disagree. And when it comes to matters of prophecy, I'm not one of these guys going to break fellowship with somebody over matters of prophecy. There are biblical truths that are vital. You must believe certain biblical truths in order to have eternal life. You must believe in the virgin birth of Christ, the sinless life, the death of Christ, that He bore your sin at Calvary, and that He died and rose again. In order to have eternal life, you must believe that what Jesus did, He did for you. But there are other truths, what I may call secondary truths, that are in God's Word, that are important truths, but they're not vital to eternal life. You can be wrong on prophecy and still get on into heaven. No problems. I have friends that believe in the pre-trib rapture, pre-tribulational rapture. I have some that are mid-trib, some that are post-trib. I have friends that are premillennial, some post-millennial, some amillennial. And we can get along fine. They go on to be wrong as long as they want to be wrong. It don't bother me at all. I'm firmly secure in what I believe. But it's not one of those matters I'm going to break doctrine over. I'm not going to break fellowship with somebody over. But it's a shame, really, what happens to God's Word when people are trying to justify what they believe. I want to read to you. This is not long, but would you pay attention? Listen to what J.C. Ryle, an incredible Bible expositor, has to say. Listen to this. J.C. Ryle said, all portions of Scripture like this, and he's talking about Matthew 24, ought to be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit. On no point have good men so entirely disagreed as on the interpretation of prophecy. On no point have the prejudices of one class, the dogmatism of a second, and the extravagance of a third done so much to rob the church of truths which God intended to be a blessing. Well says Olshausen, what does not man see or fail to see when it serves to establish his own favorite opinions? And then J.C. Ryle says, to understand the drift of this chapter, we must carefully keep in view the questions which gave rise to our Lord's discourse. In order for us to understand this parable, we've got to understand what leads to it. Will you notice with me the parable itself in verses 32 and 33? The parable itself. We looked at the introduction to the chapter. This is what leads into the parable. But let's look at the parable itself. And in Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Now you want to know how complicated this parable is? It's not. It's just as simple as it sounds. Now I know, and listen, I don't pretend to be a theologian or a Bible scholar, none of these things. I read after some good men and I try to pray and learn, but I know that people like to hear all this fanciful, made up, elaborate concoctions of prophetic ideas. I know people enjoy. I know people, preachers are especially prone to try to be the one to find something new, something exciting to captivate the audience. You got to keep the crowd coming. So in order to do that, we resort to fanciful ideas and colorful allegorizations, spiritualizing the text and twisting and turning it into something that Christ never intended in order to capture people's attention. Because sadly, what Jesus said just ain't enough. But I really think it ought to be just as simple as, what did Jesus say? To whom did He say it? And why did He say it? What did He mean? There are men who have taken this fig tree and turned it into any number of things. The primary thought, and if you share this opinion, go on, get wrong till you get right. The primary opinion is that this fig tree represents Israel. In fact, one man goes so far as to say that this fig tree represents Israel. And in 1948, when Ben-Gurion came out and said Israel is now a sovereign state. Some of you are old enough to remember when this took place. Would you actually believe it's today's the anniversary of that? 69 years ago today, what became the Israeli prime minister or president stood up and said, Israel is a sovereign nation. We don't need UN authority. We don't need anything. We are a sovereign nation. And there are some people who take what Jesus says in verse 32 to say, that's what happened in 1948. That's when the fig tree began to bloom. And when Jesus says here that this generation, I'm trying to find my spot here, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Some will go to say that since that took place in 1948, that's when that fig tree, Israel, began to bloom. And a generation, and this is sort of a broad sweeping thing, many people say a generation represents 40 years. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. You can't be that broad with the Bible. It tries to cover too many strokes. But would you believe a man sat down and wrote a book and said 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 1988? Because 40 years after 1948, that's that one generation. 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 1988. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't come in 1988. You know what that same author did? He sat down and wrote a book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in, 1989. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't come in 1989 either. Men would be better off if they looked at verse 36 every once in a while where it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. God alone knows when that's going to happen.
Amen.
Stop trying to set dates. You're wasting my time and yours as well. But there's some who like to twist and turn. They say the twigs represent this, the blooms represent this, the branches represent that. Listen, that's all just folly. It's all just folly. That fig tree doesn't represent anything. It doesn't represent anything. If you go down that road where you say, well, this symbolizes this and this represents this, where does it stop? See, I've tried to preach this over and over again as we've gone through the parables because it's imperative that you understand that if you try to spiritualize everything, the only limit is your imagination. You can go as far as you want to go. If you can dream it, you can squeeze it in the text. But wouldn't we be better off just letting Jesus say what Jesus said?
Amen.
Do you think, now just stop. Do you think when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives with His disciples around Him and He says, learn the parable of the fig tree, that what He really wants them to do is think about 1948 when Ben-Gurion is going to declare Israel a sovereign state. Is that what He's thinking about? No, not at all. The parable is just this simple. When you see a tree beginning to bloom, you know summer's coming. Isn't that rich? I mean, that's deep. It has a deep theology. But that's just how simple it is. In the mornings, I like to sit down at our kitchen table and I get out my Bible and I open the blinds up because that sun rises right over there on the east, of course, and our back of the house faces her. And I open them blinds up and I open that glass door up and I shut the screen. I like for that good morning air to come in the house.
Amen.
And I sit there at the end of their kitchen table and I try to do my daily Bible reading sitting there. And I don't do it every morning. I fall short, I do, but I try. But just a few weeks ago, I was sitting at our kitchen table doing my Bible reading, and I looked out the door. And there is what I'm going to call the remains of a dogwood tree. It's really a miracle that thing's still alive. The trunk of it's just about completely hollowed out. Most of the branches are dead and just barely hanging on. But as I was sitting there one morning a few weeks ago, I looked out and I noticed that tree was blooming. It had green on a few of the branches. And that pink blooms from that dogwood began to show. I didn't think about Israel. I didn't think about Israel becoming a state. I didn't think about all this. You know what I thought? Spring's here. That's what I... Spring's here and summer's coming. That's what I thought. And then I thought, she's going to be wanting me to till that garden pretty soon so I can get the garden planted. My dad always said, when the dogwood blooms, time to plant. That's what my dad always taught me. So I said, it's coming. She's going to be after me. Pretty soon. But that's all it is. We don't need to make anything more out of it. That's what Jesus... Prophecy is complex enough without trying to put something into this parable that Jesus never intended. Learn a parable. See verse 13, just 32. Learn a parable of a fig tree. Matter of fact, I've got it marked in my Bible, so I'm just going to read it to you. For those of you who insist that that fig tree represents Israel, Luke 21, verse 29, where Luke shares the same parable. Listen to what Luke says in Luke 21, 29. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. So this is not Jesus specifically talking about only a fig tree. Jesus just says it don't matter what tree it is. When it begins to bloom, you know, summer is coming. Spring is here. So it has nothing to do with Israel being the fig tree. That's all just some empty, endless jargon. But anyway, notice verse 33 in our text. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. What is near? Christ is near. The coming Messiah is near. As a matter of fact, not to pick a fight, but that word it, know that it is near, could just as easily be translated as He is near. When you see these things, all these things, know that He is near, or it is near. And that it, if it's rightly translated here, is an it, represents the coming kingdom of Christ, and it is near because Jesus is near. In fact, Jesus says it's at the door. He's at the door. He's right there. He's at the gate about to come in. When you see all these things happen, you know that the king is about to come. You know that I'm about to make my return. And the parable is just that simple. When you see a tree about to bloom, summer is coming. When you see all these things happen, Jesus is coming. It's just that simple. He is near. He is at the gates. He's almost here. But if you're interested, what are these things? In verse 33, where he says, when you shall see all these things, what things are Jesus or is Jesus talking about? And what he's talking about is everything that precedes him from those three questions that were asked. Verses 4 all the way down to verse 31. This is these things. So what are those signs that are given? And I'm going to make my way hurriedly through these. And if you want to follow along, just hold your Bible open and just follow along. But Jesus is saying, look, when you see a tree blooming, you know summer's coming. When you see these events take place, you know that I'm coming. You know that when that tree blooms, spring is here, summer's on its heels. Summer will be right here. When you see these things happen, you need to know I'm coming. It's near. I'm at the gate. I'm at the door. But what are these things? Look at verse 5. And I'm just going to make my way through here very quickly. And we won't even look at all the verses. But Verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. So there'll be false Christ. When we see Jim Jones and others, some of you old enough to remember Jim Jones, don't drink the Kool-Aid, some of you old enough to remember that, who is a false Christ, who claimed to be Christ, who led many people to their death because they followed Him, thinking He was the Messiah. When you see these things, keep reading. Verse 6, when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, don't be troubled. All these things must come to pass. Now, do we hear of wars and rumors of wars? On the nightly news, we hear about it. It is nonstop. But listen, what does Jesus say in verse 6? Let the Lord speak. People say a lot of times, I just want God to speak to me. Well, if you want God to speak to you, read your Bible out loud. God will speak to you. You hear me? What does Jesus say at the close of verse 6? But the end is not yet. You ask me, didn't the disciples say, when is this going to pass? What will be the sign of your coming? And when is the end of the world? Jesus says, you're going to see these things, but the end is not yet. So we see these things, right? We see them on the nightly news. We see them in the newspaper. We know this is the world in which we live. But the end is not yet, because He's going to keep teaching us. Nation, verse 7. Nation against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. There will be pestilences or diseases. There will be earthquakes. Verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. We're living in that. And it's leading towards the coming. These are the signs. Listen, the tree is beginning to bloom. His coming is near. You get it? The fig tree is beginning. His coming is near, even at the doors. Verse 9, Christian persecution. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted. You know what our problem is when we read verse 9? We say, well, we're not persecuted. You think the whole world revolves around American Christianity? There are many of God's children right this minute who are being persecuted for trying to do what we're doing right now. Thousands of them. We just watched a movie the other night back from the 1600s of Japanese persecution of Christians. The atrocious things that have been done to God's people down through the years. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Christian persecution. Verse 10. Tells us there'll be betrayal and treachery. Verse 11, false prophets. Verse 12, people will become cold and indifferent towards the things of God. Yeah, there's a reason I paused right there. People will become cold and indifferent and apathetic towards the things of God. Verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. We know we're living in the last days because even those who claim the name of Christ don't care a whole lot about serving Christ. Amen. I'll amen my own preaching. Don't we see this? These things are just simply a microcosm of daily life of what we see. And Jesus is saying, when you see these things, you know the end is coming. It's near. It's at the doors. But in verse 14, and I may lose some of you on this, but whatever it's worth. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now listen to these words. And then shall the end come. And then shall the end come. The disciples say, when's all this going to happen? When is the end going to come? And Jesus says, I'll tell you when the end's going to come. When the gospel's been preached to all the nations, that's when the end's going to come. And I really think, now we live in a technological age where we send out the gospel every month through Sermon Audio all over this globe. There are downloads from nations many of us have never even heard of. We get downloads on a monthly basis from some places all over this world. But I'm going to tell you, I think this verse is talking about more than that. Because Jesus says, this will signify the end. This is when I'm coming back. This is when the end is coming. And if you want to, you can turn to Revelation 14 because I think that's exactly what Christ is making a reference to, the book of Revelation chapter 14. Now what does Jesus say? The gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. That's what he says in Matthew. But what does the Revelation, what does John write in Revelation 14 and verse 6? And I saw another angel. Now this is during the tribulation. This is at the end times of the tribulation. Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. You say, preacher, do you really believe that? Yes, I really believe. If it doesn't mean what it says, what else does it mean? That there will be an angel sent by God, dispatched from the throne of heaven, to come to this earth in the midst of great tribulation, to preach the everlasting gospel to the people here on earth. Notice how carefully the revelation, the words here. Listen, I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, Revelation 14:6, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now that sounds just exactly like Matthew 24:14. That's when the end will come. That is the time of the second coming. This is the ending of the tribulation, when God in His great mercy sends forth an angelic messenger to preach the gospel to a world that has continued to reject Him. Then shall the end come. And I've got to press fast forward and go on. I think we're living some of this now, but verse 15, and I'm going to move quickly. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You've got to study Daniel to find out what that's talking about. What it's talking about in the book of Daniel is that when the Antichrist comes, this is my position. I believe that the next great event on the calendar of time is the rapture of the saints. I believe that Christ can come at any time and rapture us out of here. Immediately after that, the 7 years of tribulation will follow. Halfway through that, 1,203 score days, or 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to rise to power. And halfway through, he will have entered into a covenant with Israel that they could rebuild the temple, start up sacrifices, reestablish Judaism as it was in the Old Testament. But halfway through that tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with Israel that he has made with them. And he's going to set himself up in that rebuilt temple to be worshipped. And this is what Daniel says way back when in the Old Testament. This is what Daniel calls the abomination that maketh desolate. When rather than Christ sitting in the temple, it is the Antichrist sitting in the temple. And Matthew says, as he records the words of Jesus, when is this going to happen? When are all these things going to take place? Jesus says, when you see that, you better run for your life. And that's really what he says, verse number 16 down through 20. When you see that happen, run for your life, because great, look at verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as the world has never seen. There's never been a time like that kind of great tribulation. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake. Did Jesus use that word? Jesus used that word talking about the elect of God. In fact, Jesus was the first person to use that word in our Bible. The elect. God's got some people that He's going to save even out of great tribulations. Many of God's people are going to be martyred during that time. Many of them will be martyred during that time. I believe we'll be gone, but there'll be many who are saved during that time. They'll be martyred, but those days will be cut off. God's going to shut it off. Otherwise, all of them would be killed. We can get it all into that mark of the beast, all this kind of stuff, but we don't have time for it. Again, Jesus saying, when you see these things, okay, great tribulation, look at verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Listen, there are many people who take everything in here in Matthew that we just talked about and say all that happened in AD 70 when Titus sacked Jerusalem. And they take all of this and say everything that happened that Jesus was talking about happened when the destruction of the temple. But friends, I feel pretty sure that the sun wasn't darkened and the moon didn't get, you know, stop shedding its nightly light and the stars fall from it. Again, all you got to do is turn to the book of Revelation. It'll tell you exactly when all of that takes place. At the end of time. Verse 30. And then. You want to know when it's going to happen? Look, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You know, one old writer thinks that that sign, I don't know where people come up with stuff. I told you it's only hindered by your imagination. One writer said that that sign in verse 30, where it says, there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, he says there's going to be a flaming cross shoot down out of the sky. And I think, where do people come up with this stuff? I mean, really. You know what? Christ said, I'm coming back. Keep reading. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man. Jesus said, you're going to see me. Israel will see me coming. In clouds. At the rapture, we won't be seen. We'll be out. Just like that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. But when He comes, He will come with power and great glory. Verse 31, He will send His angels, and all of those people that have been saved during that tribulation period will be gathered up. I believe He'll separate them as sheep from goats, is my personal opinion on that. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. And then He says, now Jesus says, now there, verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When you see all these things, it's just like when you see a tree bloom and you know summer's coming. When you see these things, you'll know that I'm coming. Let me give you a couple more things and we'll be done. What will help you tremendously is if you'll learn in verse 34. And this is why all that matters. And this is my final point. This is why all that matters. Because in verse 34, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And you want to talk about battling with that? I have battled with that until I picked up a great commentary by John MacArthur and the light switch went on. This generation that Jesus is talking about is the generation that is alive when all these things happen. In particular, in verse 15, down through the parable itself, we see these things that He says the end is not yet, these things that are the beginning of the sorrows, but when He says here's the end, the generation that is alive to see the Son of Man coming, this generation to see the stars shaking, to see great tribulation, that generation. Jesus is not talking about, get this, Jesus is not talking about the generation of His apostles, the generation that lived with Him. He is talking about the generation that is alive when all these things transpire, when they culminate. We see them. We see the birth pains, if you will. We see them beginning to culminate. But when all of that comes to a head, the generation that is alive to see those things, they'll be the last generation here on earth. And then we'll get into a millennial conversation, but I ain't getting into all that. Now, what does all this matter? And here's why. Because there are many people who will say, all of that stuff is just make-believe. It's just a fairy tale. It's not really going to happen. It's not going to be some antichrist. It's not going to be some 666. All that stuff's just make-believe. You know, God's not surprised that people think that way. I wanted to read the whole chapter to you, but I won't. But you get over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and He addresses this. He says scoffers will rise and say, where's the sign of this kingdom? Y'all been talking about this thing for years, this Jesus coming. You've been talking about this for a long time. He still ain't here. And that's where we get that great phrase, one day with the Lord is as a thousand years and thousand. In other words, God ain't on your calendar. God don't put the time clock. God doesn't do it. He's not bound and restricted by time. Just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, in verse 35, Jesus reaffirms that by saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. This heaven and this earth is going to melt one day with a fervent heat. And all these things that we put so much effort into, That's 2 Peter 3. All of our houses and our cars and our trophies and our buildings and all of our things that we love and all these things that we accumulate is all going to melt one day with a fervent heat. It'll be nothing.
Amen.
There'll be nothing of it left. And Jesus is saying to you, you need to realize that I'm coming.
Amen.
I'm coming back. Verse 36, but you don't know when. So you better be ready. There it is. There is why all that matters. There's why this parable matters. If you can see these things happening, and I believe we can see them, a microcosm of them, the beginning of the end. As we see that, we know summer is nigh. The tree is blooming. Summer is coming. Christ is about to come.
Amen.
And are you ready to meet Him? Let the scoffers scorn. Let the mockers make jest of God and His Word. But it's going to happen. Are you ready to meet Him? Knowing this, and I'm closing, knowing this, all what Christ has said here, knowing that the tree is budding. Amen? Knowing that the tree is budding. It ought to give us a concern for our lost friends and family. It ought to give us a zeal for our lost neighbors. It ought to make us concerned that they come to know our Christ and have a saving relationship with Him. And more than that, child of God, it ought to make you see that serving Him should be the first priority in your life.
Amen.
Because you're going to stand before Him one of these days. Knowing that all these things are sure to come, you should flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for safety and shelter. You know what? There's only one message that'll save today, and that is the gospel of Christ.
Amen.
And there's only one message that'll save then. And that is the gospel of Christ. See, when that angel comes, and I really believe he will, when that angel comes, what did he come with? The everlasting gospel. He didn't come with a new message for a new age. He came with the same message to save sinners. Christ died from the ungodly and buried and rose again. Mothers, the greatest desire that's on your heart, I know it is. The greatest desire that is on your heart that your children would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would have a relationship with Him, that they would not have to experience all these things, but go through this great tribulation. And there's a means of escape, and that is in the refuge. You know, I got to quit preaching. I know y'all want to go take your mom out for lunch, but just listen to this. You know what Jesus says right after this in Matthew? Just as the days of Noah were, people were eating and drinking and just living life, having themselves a jolly old time, then the end came. There's God's warning. Live your life. Have a jolly old time. Pretend like I'm a fool and all I've said is a waste of your time. The end will come. But mamas, keep praying. Keep praying that God would save their soul. And that your heart's desire on a mother. It'd be no greater gift to give your mama on Mother's Day than to trust Christ right now. Become a Christian right now. Not in word, but in truth and in your heart.